we're going to have our Bibles open at Matthew chapter 18, that passage that we read from. And in particular, we're going to be thinking about verses 15 to 20. Verses 15 to 20 on page 985 of the church Bibles. Well, I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word discipline. Perhaps you think back to school with a very strict teacher who you were terrified of, who held the class in absolute fear. If they even dropped a pencil off their desk or something like that, they would jump in and come right there on top of you. Strictness, rules, regulations, killjoy. Well, generally, when we consider discipline, it probably has these negative connotations attached to it. This is because usually it's considered in terms of when something goes wrong. Discipline is a means to correct the wrongdoing or to punish the wrongdoing. We had a teacher at high school whose favourite phrase was, "You are being punished." And that's what he did all day. He hardly taught his subject, but just dealt out punishments constantly. Constantly for nothing. For nothing. Discipline, though, is not just about correction when things go wrong. Discipline, good discipline, is designed to make it hard for things to go wrong in the first place. In the case of a class of school pupils, sorry for all the primary school analogies, but it's just what I knew, or swimming or whatever. But in a class of school pupils, when they are all doing what they are supposed to be doing, that actually is good discipline. They're all on task. They're all settled. They've not done anything wrong. In that case, discipline is a very good thing. Discipline then has both these elements. You see, discipline gives boundaries which children or we are to operate within for our safety, for our protection. If I had all the pupils in my class up jumping on the desk and swinging from the lights, somebody's going to get hurt. The boundaries are there to protect people, to save people from hurt. And it's the same with the discipline of the Lord. It's a good thing. The Lord gives us boundaries, his law, that we are to operate inside of to protect us, to keep us safe. It's his people to keep us free from the deceit of sin and Satan's temptations. You know, if a child or one of your grandchildren goes over with a toy screwdriver, the metal tip on it, and goes right over to the plug socket, what do you do? Oh, that's fine, yes, you can play about with that. No. You run over, you grab the child, you pull them back and say, "You don't touch that." You've made a rule because you know that that's dangerous. You've given them a boundary. They might push at the boundaries, but it's a good thing that the boundaries were set. I'm sure perhaps you've been out and about and you can see some children perhaps who have not been set good boundaries. You see them with their parents, and their parents are really struggling to keep them under any sort of control because there's no boundaries, there's no discipline. The child actually, in that sense, has got complete freedom to do what they want, and it's dangerous. Dangerous. So too, when it comes to the church, discipline has this very good thing as well. God gives boundary lines, his word, and when God gives us these boundaries, this is life as he intended it to be in the beginning. This is how Adam and Eve were supposed to have lived in the beginning. But the reason the commandments were given were primarily to teach us what sin is and how to avoid it. Paul says, if without the law of God, I wouldn't have known what sin was if God hadn't given me his word. So it's given for other reasons as well, but to show us what sin is, as a schoolmaster, to teach us, to protect us from sin. And remember, that sin is so serious that it's eternal separation from God. That's the consequence. So God gives us the boundaries to work within. And of course, you enter those boundaries, first of all, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step. That's how you come in to the family of God. And as we're thinking about these things, we're still considering what a healthy church is. Now, this is the second last sermon. We'll finish this next week. We'll also finish our evening service next week and begin two new series come February. But we've looked at all the way through. We're looking at the things that make the church healthy. We've looked at the Word of God. We've looked at the Gospel. Looked at sharing the good news. How do we grow as Christians? And all these things. And now we're thinking about church discipline. And there are many passages we could have gone to for this, but one of the most famous is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. And I think it's a heavily neglected passage in the church. If we followed these principles more closely, I think there'd be a lot less problems in the church. If a brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen to you, take two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they still refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Now, what we have here is a ladder or steps of church discipline. You don't go to the last step first. You follow the first one. If it doesn't work, there's another one and another one and another one to follow. You follow it through in a line or steps or a ladder. And we're to start out at this first step and only proceed to the next one when that has failed. That's very clearly what Jesus is saying. And the easiest way to consider the theme of church discipline is to step up the ladder one rung at a time. So we're going to begin at the bottom, and then we're going to work our way up. But just before we do that, I'm going to quote from a pastor in America called Mark Dever, who has written the Healthy Church material that we've been going through, and he says this, that church membership, we've considered that already, draws a boundary line around the church. Church membership draws a boundary line around the church, marking the church off from the world. Discipline helps the church live inside that boundary line so that to stay true to the very things that are the cause for drawing that boundary line in the first place. The boundary line of church discipline keeps us within the Word of God. It keeps us true to our membership vows, if you want to look at it like that. And this is where we're going to head. Church discipline is a positive way to keep us inside these. And when things go wrong, it is the act of excluding someone who professes to be a Christian from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper for serious unrepentant sin. Excommunication, in other words. It's not just a Roman Catholic practice. As Protestants, we believe in excommunication because that's what Jesus says here. But it's always a last resort. And it's always with the means of winning them back over. It's only to be a temporary measure until they come back. So the first step then is privately with your fellow believer. That's the first step. Verse 15, the first rung on the ladder. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. We don't do that. Or very rarely do we do that. We'll go and talk to someone else. You know what that person just said to me? And they pass it on to someone else, they pass it on to someone else. And before you know it, you've got half a church against another half of a church because people have taken sides. Now that's exaggerating. But the principle is, if someone has sinned against you, you go to that person and you speak to them. It might be difficult. We're not all of that temperament. We like conflict. I don't like conflict. But the Bible says, you go. Can we have a wee chat about that? You know, maybe it's a couple of days later, maybe 3 or 4, maybe a week later. You've really hurt me there. Can we just have a little chat about that? And do it with that tone. Not, you've really hurt me. No, it's done in love. You've really hurt me. Can we have a wee chat about that? I want to make things right between us. That's a Christian to a Christian. A brother to a sister to a brother. That's what we're supposed to do. This is the general principle, that if the matter can be settled between the two parties without getting anyone else involved, then you're to do that. You're to keep the conflict at a minimum. You know, rumours then are given no opportunity to spread, and misunderstanding is hopefully involved. And it's probably better to do it to their face, not by email, not by social media, not by Facebook. I've seen this done, and it just brings other people into the debate. Do it face to face. Can we go for a coffee? Can we go for a hot chocolate? Can we go for a cup of tea? Whatever it is, can we just chat about this? And you know, I remember when I was a school teacher, when two boys fell out, it was actually quite easy when two boys fell out. There was a couple of punches thrown and that was it. They were fine. But when two girls fell out, I spent hours trying to work out who said what and who said this and who said that and unravel what the original problem was. And most people couldn't even remember what the original problem was. In fact, people took sides, and before you know it, the whole class was up against. Even the boys started to take sides. But if they just got them together and had that chat, or if the teacher was able to do it beforehand, get them together. You see, that's the first rung, to try and make every effort to sort it out before it goes anywhere else, and to truly forgive them for it. Not to have the chat and then say, I'm still raging, I'm going to tell the so-and-so, but to truly forgive them for it when it's dealt with. If we start telling other people first without trying to resolve it, it will grow arms and legs. And more people get roped in and it becomes a wider problem for the church. It might also be the case as well that this person has unintentionally caused you hurt. It might have not been deliberate. And if you make it a bigger thing, it doesn't need to be a bigger thing, it just makes it worse. You know, we often think that discipline is done by the ministers and elders. Now, they've got their places, we'll see. But the first step of church discipline is actually to talk to each other. That is discipline. Talk to each other and just have it out. Talk. There'd be no need to draw it to the attention of anybody else. If it's solved, if it's sorted. What is it that drives us to do this? Well, verse 15 says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over, your sister over. You have been reconciled to them. You know, we know the two greatest commandments, or to sum up the law and the prophets, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus also said the new commandment he gave his disciples, which was actually a very old commandment, to love one another, just as I have loved you. And Jesus loved us so much that he died for us. And just think how much we had hurt Jesus. Just think how much we had rebelled and sinned against God. And yet Jesus made it a way possible for us to be reconciled. So how much should we seek to be reconciled to our brother or sisters in that respect? That's the context Jesus places it in. You know that parable of the unmerciful servant? Who is the great master there? It's God. And that servant has a huge, insurmountable, hundreds of thousands of mounds. He can never repay it ever. But because he begs for mercy, the master writes the debt off. And then he goes out, and another servant, who's a much, much lesser debt, chokes him, I want my money. The contrast there is ridiculous, and it's supposed to be ridiculous. If God has done all this for us, how much more should we be forgiving towards those who have sinned against us? That's what Jesus is saying. That's the context of church discipline here in Matthew chapter 18, to win our brother over. You see, discipline is never done to point out all their faults and glory in it. I've got a list of all your faults. No, it's done to win them over, to win them back, to restore the relationship that was broken. Paul says in chapter 6, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore them gently. Restoration is always at the heart of church discipline. It's designed to win them back. We never throw the sin back at the person and condemn them. A year later, do you remember what you did to me last year? Do you remember that? Let me just get a list of all the things that you've done again. It's so easy to do. But that's not what we're to do. We're to forgive them. And when you confess your sin to the Lord and you go back to him with the same sin, he says, what sin? I've forgiven it. I blotted out the book of my remembrance. I remember it no more. I no longer hold it against you. And we're to do the same as the Lord's people. Rather, in love and gentleness, we point out the fault in the hope that restoration will occur. And this is something that comes out over and over again in this section of Matthew. The desire to restore the relationship without it escalating to the next level. It also means, of course, that if we are the person who is at fault, then we should be gracious enough to hear that brother or sister who comes to us in love. We don't like to be challenged, we get all defensive, but we're to be gracious enough to hear it and to respond to it. Examine whether or not we were at fault and desire to have that restored. This is step one, and we're only to proceed to step two when at this level, every attempt to reconcile has failed. Step two, you take one or two others along. This is the second rung of the ladder, verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We notice here that we only proceed to this step if the first one has failed and our brother or sister has not listened to us. It's when you get a completely, I'm not listening, they slam the door in your face. And the step here is to take other Christians along with you so that the testimony may have two or three witnesses. Now, what's Jesus talking about there? Well, that's actually in fulfillment of the Old Testament law. In order for a prosecution to happen in Deuteronomy 19, you had to have two or three witnesses. It's actually the same in our legal system. You have to have pieces of corroborating evidence. It's for everyone's protection. That's why it's there. Jesus himself used this argument in John 8:17. Remember, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of not being the Messiah and misleading people. And they said, "You only have one witness. It's your own testimony. So we can't believe you. You're breaking the law, Jesus. We can't believe you." But of course, what does Jesus say? He quotes this verse from Deuteronomy and says there are two witnesses, myself and my Heavenly Father. So the law is fulfilled. Witnesses are a protection for the person who has been sinned against, but also for the person who has committed the sin. Witnesses are to see if the person is listening and can provide encouragement to help them admit their fault so the relationship can be restored. You know, sometimes when you've just been obstinate and stubborn, and someone points it out to you, you've just been a wee bit obstinate there, a wee bit stubborn there. You don't like to hear it, but maybe a day later, you're absolutely right. It takes someone else in love to point it out, because we're blind to our own sins so often. And that's why the witnesses can help. They're not necessarily eyewitnesses to the original offence, but they're witnesses to the conversation that's happening. They might have not seen anything, but they're witnesses in the current context. They're also able to prevent slander, to prevent false rumours, to prevent allegations that have no evidence at all. See, rival parties and factions are dangerous, and they turn up in the Bible all the time. Businesses have failed, families have been rent asunder due to warring partners, and it's no different in the church. And the stress here is still on reconciliation. It's what the witnesses are called to do. They are the people called upon to give testimony to the wider church if the person is not won over. Now, this step is so important. If the first one fails, other Christians can be objective. They can point out the fault, or they can tell you, it's actually not as big as you're making it. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. They have that objectivity to see it. However, if many people recognise a fault, we should be more inclined to listen to them as well. If three or four people are telling you, you've got a bit of a temper. You're more inclined to listen to three or four people than you are maybe just to the one person. And that's what the witnesses are for. Bad judgment on the part of the original brother sinned against cannot be an excuse. Witnesses are able to demonstrate whether the original problem is fair or not, and can judge whether a sin has in fact been committed, or whether we've just been a wee bit sensitive about our own feelings, been hurt. Again, if we see that this step works, we're not to proceed any further. It's dealt with, the forgiveness is to come. But at this point, if the sin is still kept fairly quiet, and that's the principle, if it was done in private, it's to remain in private. We should only make it public if it is a public sin, and it has to be dealt with publicly. That's another principle of our own church practices and procedures as well. And from step three, that's when they go public. That's when they go public. So if step two hasn't worked, step three, you take it to the church. And in our particular church setup, we understand that by the church courts. You take it to the Kirk session, the minister and the elders. Verse 17, if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. This is the boundary line for public and private sin. If the person still refuses to admit their sin, it has to come before the church. In the Free Church of Scotland, we are Presbyterians, and we've long understood this verse to mean the Kirk session. And even ministers, we're accountable to the presbytery, then there's a general assembly. The same principles are worked all the way through. The body of elders, we looked at this before, they are the people elected by the congregation, but first of all, chosen by God and are serving in the spiritual oversight of the congregation. And here we have a very important issue. God views sin as serious. If you ever doubt that, look at what had to happen on the cross of Calvary. That was the punishment for sin. Sin is serious. It took the death of Jesus to pay the penalty for it. And if someone never repents of their sin and turns to Jesus, what does Jesus say is going to happen to them? We read it there in that parable of the unmerciful servant. Your heavenly Father will treat you in the same way. He will throw you into hellfire for eternity. That's supposed to hit. It's sobering. If we're not having forgiveness from the heart, we have to ask whether we have been forgiven our sin in the first place. For a believer then to have blatant, obstinate refusal to repent is a very serious matter. And the elders are to do everything in their power to point this person and to say to them, to warn them of their sin, so that they will be won back. You know, in the past, Kirk Sessions were viewed as a spiritual police force. Perhaps today we still view them as that. I'm trying to take away that because they're not supposed to be that. We're to lead you in these paths. As we seek ourselves to follow in these paths, it's designed to bring us back. It's not designed to batter you over the head, but to win you back. And that's how church discipline should be enacted and should be followed through. We've already thought of the church as a spiritual building. The bricks are believers in Christ, and if one part of the building fails, you can get structural collapse. If one of the pillars here started to show signs of crack, I'd be telling you to run outside, because the building could fall down. And if one individual member has been blatant and obstinate so that everyone can see it, that's a problem. It can affect other people, and that has to be dealt with. Churches are also thought of as a body. They're parts of the body in Christ. And when one part of the body doesn't do what it should do, it affects other parts of the body, doesn't it? You know, if you've got a sore knee or a sore foot and you start limping, what happens to your other good leg? It starts to get very sore because your body weight is not going the way it should. You know, if parts are not working properly, it needs to be dealt with for the benefit of the whole. That is what we see at every turn. Discipline is not really punitive at all. It's restorative. All attempts are to be made to win the person back to Christ. They're only excluded as an absolutely last resort. I've never had to excommunicate someone in my short ministry, but I've known ministers who have had to do it in the Free Church. But it's always done to win the person back. That's what it's for. You know, Paul says about two people later on who were getting against him in his ministry, I handed them over to Satan so they'd be taught not to sin. Again, it's always to bring them back. Bring them back. Now, the fourth step is the most extreme, and it is excommunication. Verse 17, if they refuse to listen even to the church, that's to the office bearers, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, how did the law treat pagans and tax collectors? They were outside of the privileges of God. They had no place in the Lord's temple. They weren't to come in. They weren't believers. They weren't to be treated as such. This is the last rung, and excommunication, because of the step before it, can only be carried out by the office bearers. It's a very solemn thing. The Kirk session meet, they come into the church, and I, as a minister, as moderator of the session, have to stand up and say that member X has been excommunicated from the fellowship of this congregation for a time. It's a very solemn thing to say. We have to say it, because that's what the scripture says. But it's always to win them back. Although they'll be excommunicated, they can't take part in the church privileges. If you're a member, you wouldn't be allowed to vote. You wouldn't be allowed to come to the Lord's table. All of your other privileges would be suspended, but you can still attend. That's so you're still coming under the word of God. And I'd be doing everything in my power to be meeting with you, to be visiting with you at the appropriate time with elders, to try and convince you to repent and come back. And when that person repented of their sin, they come back into the church family, and we treat them as if they had never sinned, depending on the nature of the sin. They're restored fully to every single privilege they lost before. Because that's what the Lord does with us. That's what he does with us. If the person has refused to listen to another believer, they've refused to listen to the witnesses, refused to listen to the office bearers, there is now no alternative. They're to be treated as a pagan or tax collector because they haven't repented of their sin. And this is serious because this person claims to be a Christian, but their unrepentance has shown that there's a problem somewhere. Because they're not repenting. A Christian should repent. Now, what exactly does that mean? As I've said, does it mean we take absolutely nothing to do with them? Absolutely not. We're to try and win the person back over for Jesus and not reject them. The person is forbidden the Lord's table, but we're still to treat them with gospel love and compassion. That's so important. That's really important. They have not lost their salvation, perhaps, if they're a true believer, but they have lost their conscious fellowship with God and with his people, and they need to be restored. There's an example of this in the church at Corinth. Paul describes a man who was guilty of a sin that he refused to admit. It was actually a terrible sin. Many attempts are made to win him over, but he doesn't listen. So what has to happen? Paul instructs the church to hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That's terrifying. But then later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes in his second letter, because they're a bit too zealous in church discipline and they haven't received the man back. The man has now repented and they're not allowing him into the church. And Paul writes to them and says, no, this man has repented. He is now to be allowed back into full fellowship of your congregation. Restorative. That's the purpose for it, to win them over. Church discipline then is a mark of a healthy church because it's a way of dealing with sin in the body of Christ and keeping within the safe boundary line that God has set out in his word. Church discipline is an extremely positive thing. You don't want to get to this fourth rung in the ladder. You want to try everything at 1, 2, and 3 to win this person over. Church discipline is positive. It's good for the person being disciplined, other Christians as well, as they see the danger of sin and the health of the whole church, the witness of the church and the local community and the glory of God, because our holiness should reflect the Lord's holiness. You know, if, for example, if a young Christian or any Christian is going out every Saturday night and getting drunk, legless, and everyone in the community knows it, they go to that Dunblane Free Church. And they out and get drunk every night, and they profess to believe in Jesus. What witness is that showing? Terrible witness. It's just an example. There's no one here doing that, to my knowledge. But it's an example. And it's for the church then to point that out in love, brother. You're professing to believe in Jesus, but look, it could be anything. Whatever it is, drunkenness is just a little example plucked out of thin air, but whatever it is, it's designed to keep us in that close communal fellowship so that we're reflecting the Lord's holiness. So discipline isn't seen as a bad thing. It's very sobering, and I'm fully aware that issues can be raised. It depends on the nature of the sin. These steps could take many months to go through, and you don't just try a step once. You could try it a number of times before you move to the next one. But the idea is always to win them back over in love, because as I said, that's the example of the Lord with us. How we have sinned against the Lord time and time and time again. But the 103rd Psalm says, as a father loves his child, so the Lord disciplines those he loves. You know, as a parent, it's actually unloving not to discipline your children. It's unloving not to discipline your children, because you're setting them up for failure in later life. So too with the Lord, so too with the Lord's people, designed to keep us together. And I think if we exercise these steps, the first couple of steps, a bit more regularly in the church, without involving others to start with, a lot of these issues will be nipped in the bud before they come to the notice of the wider group. And you know, and I'm going to say again, if you've got anything against me, if I've said something that's annoyed you, if I've done something that's annoyed you, if any elder has or any other member has, go and say to them, can we have a wee chat about this? And if they refuse, well, there's steps to follow. But that's how we should be with one another, to love each other deeply from the heart, is what Paul says to Philemon. This love we're to have, because it's the very love that God had for us. We were unlovable in that sense. We didn't deserve to be loved, but God went out of his way, even to the extent of giving his son to die for us, to save us, to bring us into the kingdom, into these boundary lines. How much more should we as the Lord's people seek through our utmost best to win a brother or sister over who has sinned against us? It's not easy. It wasn't designed to be easy. But we're to do, as Paul says to the Ephesians, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. Every effort to win our brother or sister over. And I'll leave us all with that challenge. Let's pray. Our great God, we do take that, it's like a knock to us perhaps, as we think of times when we have failed to follow these steps that the Lord Jesus himself has outlined for the good of his church. Father, we simply pray for your grace and your mercy to help us love each other deeply from the heart. We know we can rub up against each other as most families do, but we pray that you would help us to love each other and to seek to win each other over as we sin and as we let each other down, remembering just what you have done for us in Jesus, that we were those unforgivable servants, and yet you showed grace and mercy. Lord, how much more should we show this grace and mercy to those who have sinned against us? Help us, we pray. Grant to us your grace and build us up as your people to stay within these boundary lines and to help each other to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.